As is our custom at the evening hour, we take the larger catechism, the larger catechism to guide us through the study of God's Word. This evening, in God's providence, we come to the 94th question and answer. The question that is posed us is this: is there any use of the moral law to man since the fall? Is there any use of the moral law to man since the fall? And the answer which the Westminster Divines give us is this: although no man, since the fall, can attain to righteousness and life by the moral law, yet there is great use thereof, as well common to all men, as peculiar either to the unregenerate or the generate. I'd like us this evening to consider words from Paul's letter to the church in Rome in the third verse of the eighth chapter. We'll read from the beginning of the chapter to get the sense of this verse. Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in a likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. For what the law was powerless to do, God did. I posed a question in our bulletin as the title for the sermon tonight. Just how good are you? Give a rough estimate. Well, I'm not expecting you to stand up and answer that. It's a rhetorical question. Just how good are you? It's a sort of question which finds company in a number of other similar sorts of questions. We might ask the questions, for instance, just how clever are you? And there might be some way in which you are able to make a response to that by citing your test scores, or if you've ever undertaken one of these IQ tests which now are available on the internet, you might be able to say, I scored such and such a score. Or it might be that the question is, well, just how healthy are you? And you're able either to list out a list of ailments, perhaps, or to say, well, by God's goodness, I don't have any ailments, and so I'm a healthy person. Or how wealthy are you? And we can quantify that by description of the house which God in his providence has given us, or what we may have on deposit at the bank. We're able to give some kind of an answer to these questions. And perhaps adding to that list of questions, we can then say, well, but how good are you? The difficulty with that question is that we tend to address it, if we're ever thinking about these things, in much the same way that we address the other sorts of questions. If we're talking about intelligence, we're able to give a test score. But if you're a parent and you're asking your son, well, how did you do in that examination? And they give you a particular figure. Surely very often the next question that you will ask is, well, how did other people do in the exam? If every single person in the class, apart from your child, scored 100% and your child scored 95, then 95 is not such a good mark. But if everyone else scored 60% and your son scored 95, you would be pleased with that response. Likewise with these standards and intelligent quotient that gives us a figure, is based upon a presumed average intelligence of 100. So if your score is over 100, then you puff yourself up with pride that you are more intelligent than the average person. And if your score is less than 100, well, you don't tell anyone about it. But our measure of what it means to be intelligent is always a relative number. It's how we are in comparison with others. So when we ask a question like, well, how good are you? We want to answer it in much the same way, by looking around and saying, well, I am better than perhaps most people I know. Well, if not most people, at least I'm certainly not the worst person in my circle of friends or acquaintances. And when it comes to the world at large, well, I certainly know that there are a whole lot of wicked people out there. And when I compare myself with them, I know that I'm not as wicked as they are. And when you say that, you're not saying something that is necessarily seeking to be proud or boastful. It's just seeking to provide an honest response to the question. In the same way that if the Lord has blessed you with intelligence, it would perhaps be wrong for you to say, no, I'm less than average in intelligence, when everyone knows that God has given you a good mind. There is something, perhaps deceitful might be too strong a word, but it's less than being honest to be so self-effacing that you underestimate what God has given you. But how do we deal with this question about how good we are? Because, as I say, the temptation is always to make that a comparative statement. But Paul is not wanting us to answer that question as a comparison between ourselves and others, because, well, to a certain extent, Paul does make a comparison, but in all honesty, it's not a terribly flattering one. He makes a comparison between Jews and Gentiles, as we read together in Romans chapter 3. And as he brings out the comparison, he says, well, you know, perhaps your tendency might be to make it very favorable for you when you compare yourself with these awful pagans in Rome and think to yourself that you're so much better. Well, Paul says, yes, if there's to be a comparison to be made, make the comparison, but make it an accurate one. And when we make the comparison from a biblical standard, we find that instead of being able to say, I am so much better, Paul says just the reverse. Well, what then? Jews and Gentiles, you are no better. So that when it comes to the question, well, how good are you? There's no room for boasting. It's not false modesty for us to say, I'm not good. When I compare myself with a wicked person, I want to say I have done so much better. That's not what the Bible tells me. And either the Bible got it wrong, the Word of God is wrong, or I've got it wrong. We aren't no better. Well, the sort of ways in which we have to comfort ourselves when we're thinking about these issues is to say, well, I'm doing my best. I'm doing my best. And often we say that to our children. It may be that they're not particularly gifted in this particular area or in that area, but we say, well, do your best. And often that is sufficient for us to say, but it's not sufficient in every aspect. It's not always sufficient to be able to say, just do your best. If someone is not particularly musical, you can still say, but do your best. If someone is not particularly gifted intellectually, you can still say to that person, but do your best. Or if somebody is not particularly sporty, does that mean to say they sit in the bylines and do nothing? No, do your best. And we want to encourage our children always to do their best. Well, perhaps God would look at us and say, well, the intelligence is the intelligence that God has given us, after all, and he expects us to do our best. Well, perhaps as far as our goodness is concerned, God will just say, well, do your best, and I will accept whatever your best is. Perhaps so often we want to comfort ourselves with that particular thought, but when we do so, we are not following a biblical pattern. We're not asking the hard questions about, is our best good enough for God when it comes to the moral law? Now, in the next few months, as we continue our study, guided through the Word of God by the Westminster Confession of Faith, particularly the larger catechism, we'll spend a great deal of time poring over the law. And there is a danger in that, inasmuch as if we place too much of an attention upon the law, people might begin to think that our righteousness rests upon what we do. That we spend so much time going through the Ten Commandments, we remind ourselves of these commandments, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, because we think that if we do our best, God will be satisfied with that. And so we remind ourselves of the standard that we should be striving towards, so that day by day we can do our best and that God will reward us with righteousness. Well, the Westminster Divines quite rightly said, right at the beginning, before they get into the details of the Ten Commandments, don't think that way. Since the time of the fall, no one has ever achieved righteousness through the moral law. No one ever has. Perhaps you can just imagine yourself into these set of circumstances, that here is someone who is dear to you, and they are sick in some way. You're not quite sure what is wrong. To whom would you go with your child? Would you just go to the next door person? The person who lives, whoever he might be, whatever his particular occupation might be, with no desire at all to disparage builders. Supposing he's a builder, a very gifted with his hands, but you take your child next door to the builder and say, will you look at my child? He said, well, I'm just a builder, but I'm willing to do my best. Can you imagine a parent just doing that? Or supposing that the next door neighbour says, I've come to see you and I heard that your child is sick. Will you let me take a look at him? Well, who are you? You're a builder. I don't want a builder to look at my daughter. I want a doctor. I want someone who can identify what is wrong. And I don't want any doctor. I want a specialist. I want the best doctor available. Just somebody willing to do his best is not good enough. There has to be, as it were, an absolute standard. There has to be someone here who knows what the situation is. No parent in his right mind would take an ailing child to a neighbor who is well-meaning but basically ignorant in the ways of medicine and just say, just do your best. There are times when the best, your best, is just not good enough. If you are not a qualified doctor, if you don't have the expertise to make the right diagnosis, it doesn't matter how skilled a builder you might be, that's not what you need. You want a physician. A physician who will not only make the right diagnosis, but apply the right treatment. Well, I want you to think of your pastor as a physician also. Don't start calling me doctor, I don't deserve that, but the pastor is meant to be a physician of souls. In the same way that you take your sick child to a doctor, you're saying, here is someone with an education who has been trained to deal with these matters. And more than that, you're saying, here is someone who has experience, with the best will in the world. Though doctors have to start practicing at some point of time, there's a point in every doctor's history when they first started practicing medicine after they graduated from medical school. But if your son or your daughter is seriously ill, you don't want a doctor who has only just graduated from medical school. You want someone who has practiced and who has experience, who knows what he is about. I want you to think of pastors too as those whom God has trained and raised up to be the physician of your soul. Now, when you go to a doctor and he says, here,
I'm going to tell you what is wrong. He doesn't say it, well, doctors might be inclined to say it because they're like that. I am a man with so many degrees and I've got so many years of experience, and I like to tell you how clever they are. Well, not every doctor, but that's been my experience. It may be that they don't actually voice that. But at the same time, you're saying, I want all that wisdom and all that experience applied to the situation. When you come to worship the Lord's Day in the morning and then again in the evening, the Word of God is read in your hearing. Are you saying, I want the pastor to be a physician to my soul, to use what God has given him by way of training, by years of experience, and to deal with the needs of my soul and to apply that remedy? That's what we should be about. But let me tell you, sometimes there is a reaction against the preaching of the Word of God. Because sometimes the news is not good news. And it would be just like the man who takes his son or daughter to the doctor and says, and it is told, I have got bad news for you, and lays out the malady that the son or daughter has, and the parent says, but I don't want that to be the case. I don't accept that. It can't possibly be true. Does the unwillingness of the parent to accept the bad news mean that that child is not sick after all? Does the fact that the news that is brought to you from the Word of God seems to you unpalatable? It's not what you thought you were going to hear. Like the man who goes to the doctor for a regular checkup, and the doctor sits the patient down and says, it was just a regular checkup, but I'm afraid I have some serious things to tell you. You've come to church perhaps thinking, this was just a regular evening worship, like so many others. Like the man who says, I've gone through so many other checkups in my past, I don't expect this one to be any different. But tonight you're being told something which you didn't want to hear. It doesn't sound terribly encouraging. The bad news is this, that you, apart from Christ, are dead in your trespasses and sins. You are, to change the metaphor, or at least to follow that metaphor of going to the doctor gives you the worst possible news. You are terminally ill. And when we ask the question before God, how good are you? How good do you think you are? Not by your own standards, not by the standards of the world, but how good are you as far as God is concerned? If God were to examine you, how good are you? Well, this physician of souls will tell you this, that your condition is fatal. There is no righteousness to be found for you in the observance of the law. The Westminster Divines stated it quite bluntly and directly. No one since the time of Adam has ever been made righteous by adherence to the moral law. So if you thought that you would be able to come before God, and when he asks you the question, well, how good are you, to be able to put your hand up and say, well, I think I'm good enough, then think again. As Paul writes, as we read together from Romans chapter 3, what shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. Now our text tells us then quite plainly, for what the law was powerless to do. What the law was powerless to do. It tells us, as it were, the bad news first. That if we want to be right with God, it's not by looking to the law. It's not by saying, I'm going to be a good person. I'm going to be a better person. The law is powerless to do this. what we are saying, therefore, as we look at the Word of God, is simply this. That moral law which we read Lord's Day by Lord's Day, the Ten Commandments which we hold to be so important, if you're looking to that moral law to be the way by which you are going to be in God's favour, then God says, you will not. Not one person, since the time of Adam, has been justified by the law. So there's the bad news for us. That the law will not save us. It's like being that doctor again, using that illustration just a little bit more. The doctor says, I have bad news for you. Your daughter, your son, has cancer. And it always proves fatal. What then are we to do? Well, here's the good news that is brought for us. Because I not only want to tell you, as it were, the bad news, I want to tell you the good news too. And the good news is contained just in that simple phrase which we have read from this verse. For what the law was powerless to do, God did. What the law was powerless to do, God did. You see what the scriptures say. What Paul is bringing out here is the way of salvation. He's showing us our need. He knows, he recognizes, because he has this insight from the study of men's souls. There is no greater physician of souls than Paul, aside from Jesus himself. And as Paul makes this analysis, he has this diagnosis of the needs of men's hearts. He says, what is it that is needed here? Can we be righteous before God by an adherence to the law? He says, no, this is not possible. Men have been trying to do that for thousands of years, and not one person has proved successful. No one has kept the law. There is none who is righteous. No, not one. Are we any better? No, we are not. He says the law is powerless. While you are trusting in the law, you are wasting your time. You will never, 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 never be right with God by the moral law. The law is powerless. But you see how Paul, having developed the theme of salvation, has moved from saying, here is your fallen state, here is where you are, you're trying to get right with God by your own righteousness, and it will never work. The law is powerless to affect your righteousness. But what the law was powerless to do, God did. Well, in the time that is remaining to us, let's see what Paul has to say about what God did do. Because just as the parent who has a child suffering from cancer wants to know what the effective remedy is, he doesn't want to know what cannot help him. He wants to know what can. And so our desire, as we study the Word of God, well, if we see that the law is powerless to help us, but that God does help us, then tell me about that. It's to use that medical illustration again, there are certain diagnostic tools. Perhaps, as it were, the doctor sends the patient off for an X-ray. But no one comes back from having an X-ray saying, I feel so much better. The X-ray doesn't affect the cure. It tells us what the problem is. And in the same way, the law is like God's X-ray. It gets to parts which are not naturally seen by the eye. It penetrates deep into the soul to show us where the problems are. But the law is never meant to affect a cure. X-rays don't cure us of cancer. But they will help in the diagnosis. And if you want, as it were, why do we have the law as such an emphasis? Because it's a diagnostic tool. It's to show us where our faults and failings are. It's to show us where our weaknesses, so that the remedy of God can be applied to us. Well, tell me then, preacher, what is God's remedy? What the law was powerless to do, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Well, Paul tells us that God did a great deal. God sent his Son. God sent his Son. This morning we were looking at a portion of Scripture which is, I believe, the biblical basis for that phrase which I often use, that God is always greater than we can imagine. If we were thinking without any knowledge of the Word of God, without any knowledge of the gospel of Christ Jesus, how is it possible for a sinful man to be right with God? If we were, as it were, I will now, by stint of my own imagination, by what I would most desire, what would I ask of God? I don't think in our wildest imagination we would ever have conceived the gospel message. Would we even have begun to think of a way in which God, who is right and just and pure, can deal with me who is a sinner and say, now you are innocent? How is that ever going to be fair? How is that ever going to be right? How can a just judge look upon someone who is guilty and say, now I'm going to pronounce you innocent? Even though we have the Word of God, sometimes it is difficult for us to grasp the full significance of this. But it begins with this simple statement, God sent his Son. God sent his Son. Here is the beginning of my hope. Here I am, as it were, lost in my sins. And the good news is that help is on its way. God sends his Son. If it doesn't sound too trite, perhaps growing up you may remember the sort of movies that before they got so graphic and violent, the good old movies when the cowboys and the Indians, and the Indians were attacking the cowboys, and of course in those days the cowboys were allowed to be the good guys. And just when they're about to be destroyed and cut off, the 7th Cavalry comes in over the hills, and there's a tooting of the bugle, and there's a charging of the horses, and they're rescued just in the nick of time. Now, I don't want to trivialize what God has done. But if your heart ever thrilled to hear the bugle trumpet sound as the roar of the cavalry comes in to rescue the homesteaders, and think of what God has done, just in this simple phrase. God sent his Son. This night, as you think about your own particular needs, and I may not know what they are, perhaps I do, perhaps it wouldn't be appropriate necessarily to mention a private need from the pulpit. You have a particular burden laid upon your heart. And it is a burden. You think, where is God's comfort to be found? Hear the bugle sound. God sent his Son. But it's not just that God sent his Son. Listen to how Paul goes on to describe what God did. God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now what Paul is saying here is, of course, he's maintaining the righteousness of Christ, that Christ was ever without sin. He committed no sin. No sin was found upon his lips or in his person at any time. But here God comes in the flesh. It would be staggering beyond our ability to comprehend, truly, if we had thought of God coming in the likeness of pre-fallen Adam. If we could, as it were, picture Adam before his fall with being created perfect, without any sin, without any blot or blemish, nothing in his character, in his thought, or his words, or his deeds. But God, for God to become a creature, for the infinite and the eternal to humble himself, to be part of his own creation. But there's something even more wonderful than that. And it's this simple statement. God comes not only in the flesh, but in the likeness of our sinful flesh. In other words, he became a man like us. He was to be seen in the world as any other man. Some saw him and saw in him the glory of God, but many another looked upon him and saw him just like anyone else. God was willing even to take upon himself the likeness of our sinful flesh. Now, supposing there is something that you find particularly abhorrent, something that is loathsome. Perhaps there are certain things that you don't like to touch, or if you see them in the street, you wouldn't want even to step in it, let alone touch it with your hand. But then begin to think, here is the description of what Paul is saying about the way of salvation. Not only did God send his Son, that the Holy One of Israel took upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh. And more than that, he becomes a sin offering. You and I, therefore, we see our sins, we don't see them as being as vile and as wicked and as reprehensible as a pure God does. But here is the good news. What the law could not do, it was impossible for the law to do this, but God did this. God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sacrifice. And to what end? Well, our text tells us, so that God condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Now, to go back to that illustration which we had earlier on, of the parent who brings that sick and distressed child to the specialist, says, provide a treatment. What would we desire by way of a treatment? Do we want something only that will remove the symptoms? Or is our heart's desire, we look upon that child who is so ill, we want the cancer removed in its entirety, so that there should not be the least particle remaining. We want a total cure, not just merely a relief of some of the symptoms. Doctor, do not stop until it is all dealt with. That no trace of cancer should be found anywhere in my child's body. And oh, so often, when we're dealing with the things of righteousness, we are content merely to deal with some of the symptoms. Perhaps at times it is the case that we are brought down because the consequences of our actions, and we'd rather not have to bear some of those consequences. We're as good as saying to the doctor, leave me with my cancer because I enjoy this way of life too much. Just let me not have to bear the consequences. But the Word of God says that's not the solution. If you still have the cancer, it will come back. It will come back in an even more virulent, a stronger form, which will attack other parts of your body, which will become more and more debilitating, and there is only one event that happens in the end, and that is your death. It may be that you are able to treat some of the symptoms for a time. And the world is an expert in treating the symptoms of sin. They will find all sorts of ways by which they can dull the senses to the consequence of their actions. They will treat the symptoms. They will lose themselves in drugs and in alcohol and illicit relationships and all manner of things. And all they are ever dealing with are the symptoms. But what's the solution? Again, we come back to the Word of God. What's impossible for the law to do, God did. And it's important for us to realize that when God begins that good work, He's not going to leave up until He has removed every last vestige of the cancer of sin from our lives. God does condemn sin. There is no way to avoid that conclusion from Scripture. And so God condemned sin in sinful man. Are you better than everyone else? Are you better than what the Word of God describes you as? God condemns sin. But He condemns sin in order to deal with sin. That's the point. Now, it may be that in our weaker moments we say, I just want some of the consequences to be taken away so that I can continue in a life of sin. But if our hearts are moved by the things of God, then our desire of the doctor, the physician of souls, the great physician of souls, as God would deal with our spiritual needs, is, Lord, I want every last vestige of sin to be removed from my life. I don't want merely a palliative care. I don't want merely for you to treat some of the symptoms. I want you to root it out of my life. Because if it is not rooted out, one day it will kill me. And the good news is that the great physician of souls is not only able but willing to root out sin in your life in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us. There's our great hope for tomorrow. That all our sins are dealt with without exception. Every last sin is dealt with so that we can say of the cancer of sin, I am cancer free. I'm not merely, as it were, in remission, living a better life by my own efforts because I'm making more effort to do better now. No, I am cancer free. So what purpose does the law serve? Is it that we are hoping to be righteous? No, says Paul, it is never that. And if we are to study the law of God, then see it for what it is. It is never meant to be the standard by which you will attain righteousness. And though we may spend several months studying it together in an evening as we go through the Westminster Confession of Faith or the larger catechism, it is never meant to be the way in which we are made whole. That is not the purpose of the law. See the law as God's diagnosis, the x-ray of your soul, that God shines the x-ray machine of the law of God upon your heart and say, here is an area where the cancer is at work. That the Word of God would remove that part of cancer. And then perhaps a few weeks later on, to use the medical, it metastasizes. Don't ask me how to spell it, I haven't a clue. It moves to another part of the body, and God's law, the x-ray machine, is shone upon a different aspect of your life. And there you find the cancer of sin once more. And the Word of God is brought in to remove that sin from your life. And again, you see what the law is doing? It's turning its attention upon different aspects of your life. Here and there and somewhere else. Is it because you will be righteous by the law of God? No, this is a diagnosis. It is a great physician of souls who does what the law cannot do. And what the law was powerless to do, God did. And that's our confidence. Our salvation rests not upon our good works, but upon Christ and the application of His righteousness to us. That's where our hope lies. May God grant us grace to come to the clinic of the physician of souls, to have His diagnosis turned upon our souls, and to respond in faith to the Word of God. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee that Thou dost provide these diagnostic tools in Thy Word. That Thou dost, O Lord, open up to us our condition. Show us the cancer of sin in our lives. And we pray, O Lord, that as we embark upon the study of the Ten Commandments, that we may not deal with it as it was never meant to be dealt with. That we do not attain our righteousness by an adherence to the law. Even as Paul tells us that the law is powerless to do that. But we pray, Father, that Thy Word would show us our condition. That in Thy mercy the gospel might be applied as the remedy for the cancer of sin. So bless Thy Word as we continue to study it week by week. May we not only come to worship Thee, but come to sit under the ministry of Thy Word. May we not resent the bad news, but with the bad news eagerly look for and anticipate the good news of the gospel of Christ Jesus. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name, for His sake. Amen.